Well, this evening I don't intend to focus on one particular passage, but instead I want to ask a question. And the question is this: who raised Jesus Christ from the dead? Who raised Jesus Christ from the dead? We perhaps sometimes ask the question, who was responsible for Jesus' death? Was it Judas Iscariot? Was it the Jewish leaders? Was it Pontius Pilate? Or was it, in fact, God the Father? But tonight, it's not the question who was responsible for Jesus' death. It's the question who was responsible for Jesus' resurrection. It's that question that I would like us to consider. And I would like to suggest three answers to that question, and with each answer we're going to focus on a different facet, if you like, of Jesus' resurrection. So first of all then, who raised Jesus from the dead? First answer: Jesus himself. Jesus raised himself from the dead. Now this is hinted at in the New Testament, whenever you have the verb to raise used in an active sense rather than in a passive sense. So when you have Jesus in his predictions of his sufferings and resurrection saying, after 3 days I will rise, that he's using the verb in the active sense. Or when you have the word risen, that he has risen, again it's been used in the active. Or when you have the word rose, he rose, as you have at least a couple of times in the New Testament. So whenever it's active rather than passive, it's a hint, isn't it, that Jesus isn't simply being raised by somebody else, but he is rising, he is doing the rising himself. So what facet then, that being the case, what facet of Jesus' resurrection are we going to focus on here? What facet of Jesus' resurrection does this bring out, the fact that he raised himself? Well, in a word, control. Control. The most explicit text, I think, in the New Testament that speaks of Jesus raising himself is John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18. Where Jesus says this: the reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. So it's the language of taking his life up again. It's the language of Jesus raising himself. And when I use the word control then, what I mean is this: Jesus' death wasn't a tragic martyrdom. Rather, he was doing something deliberate. He was in control. Now, this is fairly basic stuff. I'm sure you're all aware of this. It's ABC kind of material, but it's so important. And I think we can never remind ourselves of it too often. It's a theme that you can trace, can't you, throughout the Gospels. Just to give one or two examples, you think of the way in which Jesus so often throughout the Gospel accounts eludes his enemies with consummate ease. He just effortlessly evades his enemies who are trying to get him. You think of that one occasion, for instance, when They were trying to throw him off the edge of a cliff. He had really aroused their ire by what he'd been saying, and they tried to get rid of him by pushing him toward the edge of a cliff. But remember, we're told that Jesus just went through the midst of them. We don't know exactly how that happened, exactly what was involved in that. Presumably it was something slightly miraculous at least, but effortlessly he evaded their attempts to get rid of him. Or then you move on to the sufferings of Jesus themselves, or at least the very brink of them. And you think of when the men come to arrest him, And I suppose, standing back, you would think it's a pathetic sight. Here, all these soldiers coming to arrest poor Jesus. But then you remember what happens, and they ask for Jesus asks them, "Who are you looking for?" And they say, "Jesus of Nazareth," and he says, "I am he." And what happens? They fall back. And it's just a little token, isn't it? That Jesus isn't here being helplessly caught by them. He's the one in control. If he wants, he can make them just fall back like that. Or then again, you think of the many predictions that Jesus utters throughout the Gospels of what's going to happen to him. When he says on several occasions, doesn't he, "I will suffer, I will be handed over to the elders and the chief priests, I will suffer. And then 3 days later, I will rise again." Or the way in which he predicts even the specific detail of Judas's betrayal. "The one to whom I give this piece of bread, he will betray me." Or the way in which, again, as you're approaching the cross and he's going to Jerusalem, and you remember he sends his disciples on ahead of him to prepare the way, and he tells them exactly what's going to happen, that you'll meet a man and he will take you to an upper room. That's where we're going to have the meal. And again, it's this picture of Jesus just being in total control. Or you think of the way in which the whole sufferings of Christ are placed within the context, aren't they, of the Passover. The way in which that it coincides chronologically with the celebration of the Passover. And the way in which the Last Supper, which Jesus, of course, wonderfully turns into the institution of the communion, that Last Supper is, of course, originally a Passover feast. And that's sending out the signals, isn't it, that this suffering that Jesus is about to experience, it's sacrificial. It's not his enemies finally catching up with him. It's a deliberate sacrifice being carried out, just as when those lambs were killed back in Exodus and their blood put on the doorframes. And I'm saying then that though there's just three examples. The way he effortlessly eludes his enemies so often, giving the impression that he could have gone on effortlessly eluding his enemies had he wanted to. And the way in which he predicts what's going to happen to him. And the way in which the whole sufferings is placed in the context of the Passover. It's all building up this picture. This is no tragic martyrdom. Jesus is doing something deliberate here. He is in control. And that's what he's emphasizing very explicitly here in John 10, 17 and 18, isn't it? Because he says, doesn't he, in verse 18, "No one takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord." So he's saying, when I go to that cross at Calvary and lay down my life, I'm doing something. I'm doing it of my own volition. I'm doing it of my own accord. Now, that could seem like an easy thing to say. That could seem like an easy boast to make. But look how Jesus carries on. By saying, and I'm going to demonstrate this, I'm going to prove this by 3 days later, taking my life up again. The taking of my life up again after 3 days will be proof that it was me who was laying it down voluntarily all along. And I'm saying then that this is the first answer to the question, who raised Jesus from the dead? And the answer is he himself. Did it. He raised himself from the dead. And that accentuates, doesn't it, the fact that he was in control. His death was no tragic martyrdom. Because you see, if it was, if his death was just this rather sad story, he was a great prophet and he did all these wonderful things, but increasingly his enemies pressed in upon him, and in the end, sadly, they got him. And it was so unfortunate, and it was so sad. If that's all it is, then yes, Jesus may be a wonderful example to us through his dignity and his courage and his fortitude in the face of suffering. But he's nothing more than that. And you can find many of those. You can find many examples of dignity and courage and fortitude in the face of suffering throughout history. But none of them will keep you from hell. None of them will save you from the wrath of God. But you see, Jesus isn't a helpless, tragic martyr. Jesus is a mighty Saviour, deliberately striding out toward that cross to do something purposeful, to do something planned, to do something volitional, to do something voluntary, to do something that he is in full control of, to lay down his life as a purposeful sacrifice. And if there's any doubt about that, it's expelled when he raises himself 3 days later. Let's get this straight in our minds. Let's never forget it, that Calvary isn't a martyrdom. It's a deliberate, controlled sacrifice by the Son of God. So that's the first answer. Jesus raises himself. The second answer, who raised Jesus from the dead? The Holy Spirit raised Jesus from the dead. Now, this isn't a particularly prominent New Testament emphasis, but it's certainly there within the New Testament. It's hinted at, I think, in one or two passages in Paul's writings, and I suppose it's the Apostle Peter who makes it most explicit in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit. And again, then, we need to ask the question, so what facet of Jesus' resurrection are we going to focus on here? What facet of Jesus' resurrection is brought out by the fact that the Holy Spirit raised him from the dead? Well, in a word, vindication. Vindication. And the key verse here is 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, where the Apostle Paul writes this: beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great. And then this: he appeared in a body, was vindicated by the Spirit. And I think it's beyond any doubt that this vindication refers to the resurrection. When Paul says that Jesus was vindicated by the Spirit, he's referring to Jesus' resurrection from the dead. And we need to ask, then, in what sense was Jesus' resurrection a vindication? Well, to answer that, I think we need to ask a more basic question. What was Jesus' death? What was Jesus' death? Well, it was an act of obedience, wasn't it? Jesus' death was an act of obedience. That's why Paul, in that famous passage in Philippians 2, talks about Jesus being obedient even unto death. Jesus' death was an act of obedience. We've talked about this a lot already this weekend, but just to remind you once again that our first representative, Adam, he disobeyed, didn't he, on our behalf. He was our representative and he disobeyed on our behalf. And what we needed then was a new representative who would obey on our behalf. And that's what Jesus did, and he did it in his death on the cross. His death on the cross was his obedience on our behalf. But how do we know that it was a perfect obedience? How do we know that Jesus' death on the cross was an absolutely perfect and comprehensive act of obedience? Yes, all right, it looks very much like it, doesn't it? We thought on Friday morning about his cry at that ninth hour and the way in which even there at the very nadir of his suffering, even there at his very lowest point, he was able still to cry out in allegiance to God, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Yes, it certainly looks like his obedience was pretty good. But how do we know that a second after crying out, "My God, my God," he didn't go on to renounce his allegiance? He didn't go on under his breath, not audibly so that the Gospels record it, but under his breath to curse God and completely deny any faith in God. How do we know that at some point, when he was dying on that cross perhaps, he didn't mess up and his faith didn't fail. How do we know that if we put our trust in Jesus, then a 100% obedience will be accounted to us as ours? Not just a 99.9% obedience, but a 100% obedience, a perfect obedience, a spotless obedience, a blemishless obedience. How do we know that there is that in Christ that is able to be accounted to us? Well, the answer is that his obedience was vindicated. It was confirmed. It was validated. It was underlined, whatever word you want to use, when 3 days later the Holy Spirit raised him. The Holy Spirit raised him in order to vindicate his act of obedience, in order to confirm it was perfect. It wasn't 99.9% good, it was 100% perfect. The Holy Spirit stands over both the beginning and the end of Jesus' earthly life, doesn't he? He overshadowed the darkness of Mary's womb at the beginning of Jesus' life. And then he overshadowed the darkness of Jesus' tomb at the end of Jesus' life on this earth. And I think that the significance of the Holy Spirit's role in Jesus' conception at the beginning was that he was signaling, this baby is perfect. Despite his genetic connection with a sinful mother, Mary, this baby is perfect. This baby is unstained. This baby is spotless. This baby is blemishless. And I think the significance of the Holy Spirit's role in Jesus' resurrection at the end of his life was that the Holy Spirit was signaling this man and the obedience that he has just offered is perfect. It's spotless. It's blemishless. It is a 100% obedience. Do you sometimes go to bed at night? And if you've had a good day, as you can see it, a day in which, as far as you can tell, you've lived pretty well and obeyed God pretty well and lived as a Christian pretty well, then you put your head down on your pillow and you feel particularly secure in your standing before God. Whereas then, conversely, on other days, you go to bed at night and as far as you can see, it's been a pretty bad day and you've let God down and you haven't lived as you ought to do and you haven't lived as a good Christian. And so you put your head down on your pillow and, well, you don't feel particularly secure in your standing before God. We're like that, aren't we? As our performance goes up and down, or at least as our perception of our performance goes up and down, so our assurance of our standing before God often ebbs and flows. And we need to keep coming back to this, don't we? That our standing before God isn't based on our performance. Never, ever, ever is our standing before God based on our performance. It's based on the obedience of Jesus. And that obedience has been vindicated. That obedience has been confirmed beyond any possible doubt when the Holy Spirit raised him from the dead. It's not an obedience which we hope Jesus rendered on our behalf. It's an obedience we know he rendered on our behalf, because the Holy Spirit has vindicated him and raised him. We're not in the position of our Muslim friends and neighbours who just hope that on that day they stand before Allah, they will find him favourably disposed toward him. No, we don't hope in some vague way, in some desperate way, that on that day we will find God favourably disposed towards us. We know that the obedience which is ours by grace, by the gift of God, is a perfect obedience because the Holy Spirit has confirmed it so. He has raised Jesus from the dead and publicly and unmistakably announced to the world, Jesus obeyed fully and perfectly and sufficiently, and there is in his salvation, therefore, in his obedience, therefore, salvation. It's a wonderful thing. The Holy Spirit raised Jesus, and that speaks of vindication. So Jesus raised himself. The Holy Spirit raised Jesus. But thirdly and finally, Jesus was raised by, you've probably guessed it, God the Father. God the Father raised Jesus from the dead. Now I suppose this is the predominant emphasis in the New Testament. It's there again and again and again. It's particularly prominent in the apostles' preaching in the book of Acts. I think on at least 10 occasions, the apostles in their public addresses describe the resurrection of Jesus as an act of God. God raised him from the dead. And so again then, let's ask our question. So what facet of Jesus' resurrection are we going to focus on here? What facet of Jesus' resurrection is brought out by the fact that God raised him from the dead? God the Father raised him. Well, in a word, power. Power. And the key passage here is the one that we read earlier on in our service, Ephesians chapter 1, where Paul writes in verse 19, in the middle of that verse, that power, and we'll come in a minute to what he's talking about there by that power, but that power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Now, I wonder, do you often in your Christian life feel weak? As you face the many obstacles, the many difficult circumstances, as you face the many very powerful and strong temptations, as you face up to the formidable requirements which God has imposed upon us in his law, as you face up to all these realities of the Christian pilgrimage, do you often feel very weak and very helpless and very impotent? I do, and I'm sure many of you do too. And that sense of weakness, that sense of helplessness, sends Christians in different directions, doesn't it? So if you go into a Christian bookshop, if you go into Wesley Owen, you will doubtless find loads of books there that are telling us how to be powerful, and that are giving us all kinds of techniques as to how we can be powerful Christians. Techniques, that's a common one, a common direction in which it sends us. Then again, it sends some Christians in the direction of a kind of second blessing theology, so that what we need in order to make us powerful is a new level of experience of the Holy Spirit. We need this additional blessing, not simply the Holy Spirit regenerating us at the start, but we need him to baptize us in a way that he hasn't done so far. We need this new level of spiritual existence. That's what we need so that we will be powerful Christians. As I say, it sends different Christians in different directions. But Paul, here in Ephesians 1, I think, is addressing this very problem, the problem of our weakness, the problem of our impotence as Christians. And Paul's response to this problem is the same here as it always is. And it's never go and put into practice this technique and this technique and this technique. Go and follow this program with these 7 steps or these 6 components. It's never go away and pray for a new level of spiritual experience, which so far you haven't received. But his answer here, as always, is this: understand what you already are. Understand what has already happened to you. understand what is already in place, what is already in existence if you are Christian people. And so look at what he says in verse 18. This is his prayer for the Ephesians. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know. This, he says, is the Ephesians' problem if they're struggling with a sense of weakness, not something they don't have, but something they don't realize, they don't understand, they don't know. I want you to know something. In fact, it's three things. First of all, I want you to know the hope to which he has called you. So I want you to understand better your glorious future. And secondly, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. There's a bit of debate what exactly that means, but it's probably, I want you to understand that God is your inheritance. God is your inheritance. I want you to understand that. And then there's this third thing that I want you to understand. I want you to understand his incomparably great power for us who believe. Paul is saying, in other words, that what you need to do is not go away and get something new. What you need to do is understand what you already have, is understand what you already are. You are people with this glorious hope. You are people with this wonderful inheritance. And you are people already with this power at work in you. And you simply need to understand that better so that you will live more in the light of it. You need to understand, he's saying, that as Christians, as by definition supernatural creatures who have been born from above by the power of God, you have God's power at work in you. In conversion, you haven't just experienced a cosmetic change, a superficial change, so that you're still the same person, but you like to go to church on Sunday now. But no, you've experienced this total change, this momentous change. You are now this new supernatural person with God's power at work in you. And in order to bring out exactly what he's getting at here, he searches for an illustration of this power that he's talking about. What kind of divine power is this that's at work in you? And he could have gone back to Genesis 1, couldn't he? He could have gone back to the creation and said, it's that power. It's the power that brought the universe into being. It's that power that's at work in you. But he doesn't do that. He could have gone forward to the very end of the age. It's that power which one day will melt the heavens and the earth in a fervent heat. That power which will recreate it. It's that power which is at work with you. But he doesn't. No, instead he goes back to Easter Sunday. He goes back to the resurrection of Jesus. He goes back to that day when God, in his power, had brought a corpse back to life. Now that's some power, isn't it? We talk about Barack Obama being a powerful man. He's never brought a dead body back to life. We talk about a bulldozer being a powerful machine. It's never brought a dead body back to life. This is power on a different scale altogether. The power that made that heart start pumping again, that made those lungs start operating again, that made those limbs active once more. It's that power, Paul is saying, that is at work in you as Christians. And so he's saying to them, don't fall for Satan's lie that you can't do it. That's the lie that Satan always tries to entangle us in, isn't it? I can't do it. I can't overcome this obstacle. I can't resist this temptation. I can't cope with this circumstance. I can't obey this divine command about not coveting or not committing adultery or whatever it might be. I can't. It's beyond me. It's unattainable to me. Don't believe that lie, Paul is saying. Understand you're a supernatural creature with the resurrection power of God at work in you. And on the platform of that understanding, go out into the world and live your Christian lives. I wonder if some of us need to hear that message very much tonight. Perhaps you're almost sinking under the waves of whatever difficulties and trials you're facing, whatever temptations you're facing. I can't cope. And here's Paul saying, look, understand who you are. Understand what you have become by grace. Understand that God's power is at work in you. You're not the person you were born as. You're this new person with divine resources. And understanding that, go out tomorrow morning and face the trials and the temptations of this life. So who raised Jesus from the dead then? Well, first of all, Jesus raised himself. And that speaks of control. It proves that he laid down his life of his own accord. Secondly, the Holy Spirit raised Jesus. And that speaks of vindication, that Jesus' obedience had been perfect. And so the Spirit raised him. And then thirdly, God the Father raised Jesus. And that speaks of massive power, a power which is at work in us. Just one concluding remark. And it's changing tack, it's changing direction. But what we've looked at tonight reminds us, doesn't it, of the beautiful biblical doctrine of the Trinity. That in everything God does, there's this three personal involvement. That the Father doesn't do his own thing, and the Son his own thing, and the Spirit his own thing. But in everything God does, the Father and the Son and the Spirit are perfectly harmonious, perfectly cooperative, perfectly conjoined. It was like that in creation, so that it was God who commanded, let there be light, and so on. And yet the universe, the writer of the Hebrews tells us, was created through Christ. And yet you go back to Genesis 1 and the Holy Spirit's there, isn't he, hovering over the waters. You go to the cross itself and it's the Father who is delivering up his own Son. And it's the Son who is laying down his life. And yet the writer to the Hebrews again tells us that Christ offered himself through the eternal Spirit, blemishless to God. And we have it here again in the resurrection, don't we? That all three persons are involved. Jesus raising himself, the Spirit raising Jesus, and the Father raising Jesus as well. And I suppose that thought should always take us back to John 17. Where you have very clearly, don't you, the relationships between the persons of the Godhead set forth as a model for how we should live. So, Father, let them be one as we are one. Our oneness, our unity, our interpersonal relationships within the church should be modeled on the interpersonal relationships within the Godhead. And that's very challenging, isn't it? That the Father never does anything without the support and help and cooperation of the Son and the Spirit. And the Son never does anything without the support and help and cooperation of the Spirit and the Father. And the Spirit never does anything without the support and help and cooperation of the Father and the Son. And we as a church shouldn't be these isolated individuals. You doing your thing. Unhelped and unsupported by me, and me doing my thing unhelped and unsupported by you. But in all that we do, as individuals, in our individual lives, and as a church, in all that we do, there should always be this mutual encouragement, mutual help, mutual support that is modelled on the persons of the Trinity, and not least in the act of resurrection where Jesus was involved. The Spirit was involved, and the Father was involved. Amen.